Well, if you're visiting, maybe I'll just give you a very, very brief catch-up that Paul has been making his way from Greece all the way round through Macedonia and then down through Asia, then cut across the sea there by ship and over to Caesarea on quite a number of occasions. People have been saying and prophesying, saying that if he goes to Jerusalem, he is going to suffer. And they had been warning him and encouraging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul had said in verse 13, as we saw last time, "What do you mean," he says to them in Caesarea, "by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Reminding us of something of the commitment and the character of the Apostle Paul. Well, now we continue the narrative as he does arrive in Jerusalem, and we're going to see in the next few weeks or so that he was arrested and he finally is sent off to Rome. He'd set his mind to go up to Jerusalem as the Lord Jesus had done, and now we're in the final stage of the book of Acts, as the book of Acts begins by Jesus telling us that we shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's exactly what happened. It began, didn't it, at Pentecost in Jerusalem. Thousands are saved, the church is born, and then a few more thousand are saved. And we really see a church that is growing, and the Lord is adding to them daily as he was saving such. Well, then the gospel goes out, doesn't it, into Judea, and then into Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the world, and then finally Paul finds himself in Rome declaring before the authorities there that Christ is the Son of God and risen from the dead, and that there is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved, we are told. Well, the rest of the book of Acts now is Paul's journey really to Jerusalem and then on to Rome to declare Christ to the center of the Roman Empire and the center of the known world at that time. Well, we have seen in chapter 21 that a number of them are saying, please don't go down. But we instantly see in verse 15 as we carry on now, "And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, and they brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus." Well, they've been saying, don't go. And now we're told that not only we, as Luke, is reunited with Paul. Sometimes we're told, the grammar reminds us, that Luke was not with him. Now we, so there is this large group, Luke being a part of that group, who go down to Jerusalem. And a number from Caesarea go as well. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of the courage of Paul and how we affect one another. They've been saying, don't go down, you will suffer. But once he tells them, look, I'm not only willing to be bound, but I'm willing to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His courage is so infectious, if you like, that a number from Caesarea go with him. We've already been told that there's quite a number of men that are going with him already and traveling with him. But now another group of men join that group and go down to Jerusalem. It reminds us, doesn't it, that when we are weak and frail and fearful and lazy and inactive and, well, not like the Lord Jesus Christ, that will affect others around us. But when we really are on fire, so to speak, to coin a phrase, when we are courageous, when we are willing to suffer and sacrifice and serve and all of those other things, as well, Paul puts it in military language, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the labours and the work of the Lord, for your labour in the Lord is not in vain. When there's nobody else around us that is really standing and moving forwards and serving sacrificially, it's very hard to do that on our own. But when there are others around us and we can see people in the congregation around us and people in the town around us, people in our lives around us, whether it's on Facebook or just people in our own congregation who are standing fast, who are immovable, who are always abounding in the work of the Lord, it's, well, never easy. But it's easier, isn't it? Our lives affect one another. And we're reminded once again that though they are warning and they're telling Paul, don't go down, you're going to have to suffer, when he makes that grand statement in verse 13, I'm not only willing to be bound, but to die for the name of the Lord, it's almost in a sense they shrug their shoulders and they say, well, okay, what an example of faithfulness and courage and commitment to the Lord. And they too, well, okay, if he's going to suffer, but we'll... Here's a man that we're willing, in a sense, to follow. Here is some courage, if you like, that is worth copying. And well, the scriptures tell us, I've got a list of all of the one another's in the New Testament. And there's loads of them. We are to love one another, and it tells us to love one another fervently from a pure heart. But we're told to exhort one another. We're told to love one another. We're told to comfort one another. We're told to instruct one another and encourage and comfort and all of those kinds of things. But it tells us to exhort one another as well. Exhorting is pushing one another on, isn't it? Encouraging is, in a sense, gently and lovingly pushing people. But exhorting, in a sense, is more of an energetic word. Exhorting one another in word and in our lifestyle. Come on, let us serve the Lord. Come on, let us go to prayer meetings. Come on, let us move forward, bringing the gospel to the town and village in which we live. We see his courage is infectious. And we find too that our lives, they influence the others around us. So that's our first point, is the courage of Paul that really emboldened and encouraged the other men to join that group and go with them, although they know that there is going to be suffering and difficulty in Jerusalem. Second point for us this morning, and they all begin with C, so they should be memorable. The first one is courage. The second one is the collection. That's why he's going down. If you read the books that Paul has been writing over the last year or so, whether it's 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or the book of Romans, you'll know that again and again he just mentions that he has been collecting money for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. They had been going through a famine, hadn't they? In the other parts of Asia and in Greece and Macedonia, they weren't, and they were very, very prosperous in many, many ways. Well, down in Jerusalem and Judea, there had been a famine. It was God's reminder and warning that they had broken covenant with him. And if you read your Bible very carefully, famines and the like are God's witness and word to the Jewish people that they are being unfaithful to him in rejecting and crucifying the Messiah, and in continuing persecuting the church. They were unfaithful to God, and so the famine is God's judgment against them. Well, although it is God's judgment against them, Paul is saying, nonetheless, we need to help those poor Christians. They've provided the Savior, the Jewish people provided the Savior, they've provided the apostles, and well, should we not turn round as Gentile churches and help them? If you read on a couple of chapters in 24, in chapter 24 and verse 17, he tells us exactly, now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings for them. So that's exactly what he is doing here in chapter 21. He had prayed that I may be delivered in Romans chapter 15 from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. So for many months now, he has traveled extensively encouraging the churches to take up an offering and to send it. And that's why there's so many men with them, to make sure that all of the money that was given from the various churches does get there to Jerusalem. We see his courage, we see the collection, that's the whole reason why he is going. And when we get to Jerusalem, we see the communion that they have. We're told in verse 17, and when they'd come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And if you're here visiting family over Christmas, we receive you gladly as you come to worship with us. And you can imagine something of what was going on there. This group turns up and they will receive them gladly. There's been significant changes in the leadership, isn't there? Peter has been martyred, and it seems as if James is the main spokesman, but the church is now being led not by apostles, but by the elders. At the beginning of the book of Acts, the apostles are taking the lead, and then they call and need for there to be deacons. Elders are first mentioned in chapter 11, but now by this point, the churches are being led by elders as the apostolic age comes to an end, and we have the church age as the churches are being led by elders and deacons. He tells them what God had been doing, doesn't he? In Corinth and in Ephesus, in Macedonia, in other parts of Asia. And he reminds them of the goodness and the power of the gospel as many had believed, not only in Antioch, but now even Ephesus is becoming a very large and powerful church. And well, he tells them what God had been doing, not what he had been doing and others had been doing, what the Lord had been doing. And so they glorify the Lord and not anybody else. Paul very much saw, didn't he? He was reminded constantly that he was a persecutor of the church, and he says things like, "Grace has been given unto me to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of his grace." Paul is somebody who mentions grace more than anybody else and says, "I am what I am by the grace of God." And so very humbly he reminds them what the Lord had been doing, and they give the glory to the right person on that day. Well, you can imagine the situation and the circumstance, but now we enter into troubled waters. Not only do they receive him gladly and then they glorify the Lord, and that all seems wonderful and very positive, but there's something quite negative lying underneath the surface here. And we move from courage through the collection, to communion, now to the criticism. And it does almost seem, as you read into it, that you could almost imagine Luke and the others rolling their eyes, as many of us will have seen. "I told you so. I could see all of this coming." And they do receive them gladly, and they do glorify the Lord, which is very, very positive and very nice in the communion that they have one with another. But it's almost as if that's just a formality, just to get out of the way very quickly and to get to the main issue. There are big issues in Jerusalem, aren't there? Amongst the church and the unbelieving Jews as well. Criticisms have been made of Paul that he's teaching the people, we're told in verse 21, teaching the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs, we're told. What then? James and the others say the assembly must certainly meet, the assembly of the leading rulers of the unbelieving Jews, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. A very serious problem is potentially developing, and they need Paul to resolve it. There are a number here who are zealous for the law. Not only those who are outside of Christ, outside of the church, the unbelieving Jews, they're zealous for the law, but there are a number within the church too that are very zealous for the law. They have accepted that salvation was by faith alone, in Christ alone. They had accepted that Jesus has died on the cross, that he cried out, "It is finished," and we are justified, we are right with God, we are forgiven of our sins, we are reconciled to God, we are given eternal life, we have the hope of heaven through Christ alone, which we receive as a gift through faith alone. They had believed the gospel as Paul taught it, but they were also very zealous for the law. They really enjoyed, if you like, circumcising their children. They really enjoyed meeting on a Saturday and not just on a Sunday. They really enjoyed all the dietary laws and the sacrifices and the vows and the Nazarite vow and all of these other things. They were observing the rituals. They were observing, if you like, all of the worship of the old covenant as well as worshipping God under a new covenant. These things were not commanded to cease. They weren't sinning in doing these things. Never were they taught as Jews to throw all these things out instantly, like circumcision, the dietary laws and everything else. And it's almost as if God gives them this little period between the resurrection, between Pentecost and 70 AD, where the temple is finally destroyed, where he allows them, in a sense, to have a foot in both covenants, just while they rearrange themselves and get themselves used to the idea that they're no longer to go to the temple, they're no longer to have animal sacrifices, they're no longer in need of any of these other things, and they must move forwards in God's plan for them. Never did Paul, never did anybody else command that these things cease and come to an end. But these false teachers are stirring up trouble, we're told in verse 21, seeking to destroy Paul's credibility and unsettling the church, making it very difficult for the church to reach out to their unbelieving Jewish neighbors and really putting questions into their minds whether they should continue on really going out to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Lies and false teaching always does that. And now the church is very unsettled and they're becoming divided and they're wondering whether they really could or should be reaching out to the Gentiles and the like. And when you throw in the political context of what is going on here in about 57 AD, you can see that potentially this can just destroy the church and, well, divide it in half. It was a time of intense Jewish nationalism and political unrest. There was one insurrection and rebellion against Roman leaders after the next, and Felix, who was the governor of Jerusalem at the time, was brutally suppressing them whenever this happened. This only increased Jewish hatred for Rome and inflamed anti-Gentile sentiments. And pro-Jewish sentiment was at a high. Friendliness with outsiders was well viewed as very suspicious by the Jewish people. So Paul, who is going out and just loving these Gentiles and drawing them in, saying, no, you don't need to worry about Moses or anything else. That kind of thinking was very, very strange and seemed as dangerous to many of the Jewish people. The allegations posed were a very serious threat to the unity of the church, to the evangelizing of unbelieving Jews, and could potentially bring all evangelism to Gentiles to a grinding halt. We know, though, that the accusations are false. As we followed through the book of Acts, we've seen that Paul did circumcise Timothy, didn't he? There were some people he told the Gentiles, no, you don't need to be circumcised. You can be a pagan Gentile worshipping a devil god and literally in a moment through repentance and faith come and worship the Lord. And you don't need all these dietary laws and circumcision and everything else. What really matters is a new creation, that faith is working through love, he taught them. But he did circumcise Timothy. He did take a Nazarite vow himself in chapter 18. He did hurry to Jerusalem in chapter 20 in time for Pentecost. Although he taught the Gentiles, you don't need any of those things. And if you are a Jew and a believer, it's up to you what you do with them. Nonetheless, Paul was a Pharisee. It was ingrained into him, wasn't it? And so he did circumcise Timothy. He did take a Nazarite vow. He did hurry to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost to be involved in those things. He knew that he wasn't going to get any special favor with God. He wasn't going to draw closer to God through these things. But it's part of his culture, his custom, his past, his life. And so he would worship God through Jesus through these things. He preached the gospel, but nonetheless, he was a Jew. He preached that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, and that circumcision wasn't in any way going to get you closer to God. But nonetheless, it was his customs. It was his past. It was a part of who he was as a human being. And so he himself carried on in doing them at certain times. The accusations were completely false. And he could have very easily said, look, let's just get everybody together in a public debate and I'll tell you exactly what I believe about the old and the new covenant and everything else. And he would be more than capable to do so and refute all of the critics and the criticism. But we see our final point this morning, not compromise, but conciliation, if you like. The elders are fearing a confrontation with these misguiding, lying zealots for the law. And they suggest not a compromise, but that he does something that they see would resolve the problem. We've got a number of men, and it's almost as if it's a big setup, isn't it? And as if they've planned the whole thing from the very beginning. We're told in verse 23, therefore do what we tell you. We've got four men here who've taken a vow. And I don't think that's just a coincidence. I think the whole thing's a big setup. Take them, they say, and be purified with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that these things of which you are informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we've already written to them, Acts chapter 15, and decided what they should observe, no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. These four men had taken the Nazarite vow, symbolizing separation and consecration to God. It involved abstaining from alcohol and any fruit from the vine, really a separation from all worldliness, committing themselves, separating themselves to really draw near to God, and it would normally be for 30 days. For Samson, for Samuel, for John the Baptist, it was a lifetime commitment of dedication and consecration to the Lord. But normally it would be for 30 days, and at the end of those 30 days, the hair would be cut off and offerings would be made in the temple. Paul, returning from Gentile land, by the Jews considered as unclean, he needs to go into the temple and ceremonially be purified and cleansed because he's been in Gentile land. Paul wouldn't naturally have done that. He would have seen that God now calls all people to himself. But he's not compromising. He's not publicly sinning in doing these things. He's just humbling himself for the sake of the church, isn't he? His willingness to be involved proved that he had no disdain for Jewish customs and traditions, and paying for the other four men and the offerings that would have been involved would have been incredibly expensive. And he agrees along the lines of Christian liberty. It's not a sin, it's not a compromise that he is making. The scriptures never forbid them to be involved in the ceremonial law as Jewish people. And Paul had said, let no man judge you in meat or drink or respect to holy days and new moon and Sabbaths and the like, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. It isn't sinful, but it's not necessary. But he enters into it, doesn't he, for the sake of the church. He humbles himself and he goes to great personal expense, putting his life on the line in going down into the temple there and paying for all of the other four men and everything else. It just shows us his humility, his lack of self-righteousness and self-interest. His humility before God, his humility before the other elders, although he could have pulled rank and said, whoa, just calm yourselves down a minute. You guys are elders, but don't forget that I am an apostle and I don't have to listen to what you have to say. But the whole thing just reminds us that he humbles himself before God, before the elders, before the church, and even before his persecutors. The whole event is permeated, isn't it, with humility, a total lack of self-righteousness, a very, very deep self-sacrificial nature as he follows the Lord Jesus. As he later writes, have this mind in yourselves which was in the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he existed in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And so he deeply humbles himself. He shows that he has no self-righteousness at all. He has no interest in himself. As he says in verse 13, I'm not only willing to be bound, but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the sake of unity, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the glory of God and of Christ, he humbles himself. And at great financial cost and the cost of his own life potentially, he goes and he follows what the elders say. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of so many things that are in Christ and that should be increasingly in those that follow Christ. A love for souls. Although these people are persecuting, Paul, doesn't he say, my heart's desire and sincere prayer is that all Israel will be saved. He writes to the Corinthians and he tells them that, well, I do all of these things. I live according to the law for those that have law. I live according to being without law for those that do not have law. And I do it all that some may be saved. And because he just knew what the church was. It was him, wasn't it, who was converted on the road to Damascus as the Lord Jesus said to him, why do you persecute me? He's the one who speaks to the elders, doesn't he, at Ephesus, and says that God has purchased the church with his own blood. He's the one who believes these things and has said such things. And he just sees the church as the body and the bride of Christ. And he sees the church as something that Jesus has come and lived for and shed his blood and died for and purchased with his own blood. And so he could say, I don't need to do these things. I don't need to go and pay all of this money and have all of my hair cut off and everything else. I don't need to humble myself and do what the elders say. I can just drop this money off, if you like. In actual fact, I could take this money, you ungrateful lot, and I'll take it to somebody else who's going to appreciate it. But what does he do? He gives them the money that he's collected for them. He listens to them. He humbles himself at great personal financial expense and at the cost of potentially his own life. He humbles himself in front of God, in front of the church, in front of the elders, in front of his persecutors. And he goes ahead. And that's the lesson that we've got to draw out. Maybe it's courage. Maybe it's the communion of the saints there, rejoicing and being glad and glorifying the Lord for what he does in other people's lives. But the big lesson for us this morning is, do we too love the church? Do we too love the body and the bride of Christ? Are we too willing to give up our reputation, to give up our resources, our time and our energy and everything else, knowing that we can't really separate Christ from the church? We can't worship and follow and love Jesus if we don't have a high regard and respect for the church. And for the sake of the church, for the sake of the unity of the church, for the sake of the evangelism and the outreach of the church, for the sake of the peace of the church, he puts down and he lays down his finances, he lays down his life and his reputation and everything else for the sake of the gospel. And as we come to the end of another year, may we too be reminded that the church is the body, it's the bride, it's the flock, it's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to love God with all of the heart, soul, mind and strength that we know. And that means, doesn't it, loving the church, those who are the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And may God help us to do so. Amen.